Let's pray as we turn to this great text of Scripture. Father in heaven, how we rejoice that you are exalted. You are King, you are God. The world indeed has been made by you, and you sent your Son, our Savior and King, that the world can be saved through you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this letter of Ephesians that has been a joy and blessing to go through and to see the glory of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And now, Father, continue to reveal that glory and the very words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder in your place of study or work or residence, wherever it is you are in this great city, if once in a while you get sort of a breakthrough moment when you see God do some wonderful thing, you say, aha, even in China, the Lord is revealing himself in glory and in power in some special ways. I say that because as you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, that's what's going on. The Apostle Paul, remember now, is in Rome in prison. And what he's been writing about in these six chapters of this letter, in many ways, everything in his experience contradicts the very thing that he's writing about. For example, the great theme of the letter is the glory of Jesus Christ that's revealed in his church. But did you realize it has been more than 4 years since Paul has even been in a church? Remember, he was 2 years imprisoned in Jerusalem. Now he's 2 years imprisoned in Rome. It's been 4 years since he's even been able to gather with a church. He's describing in this letter the great power of the gospel that is unstoppable and unbreakable. And yet he himself, the servant of the gospel, is bound in chains in prison. In fact, it seems that his experience contradicts all that he's writing. He's describing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has been risen to a point of power and glory that rules over all things. And yet, where's Paul? He's suppressed under the rule of a Roman Empire that is absolutely keeping him from the work of the gospel. And Paul, being probably chained to a Roman guard to stop him from preaching the gospel, begins to realize that even the pieces of armor that are on that guard are pointing to the gospel. And I just am encouraged to realize that in all of that God is doing, we see the power of the gospel. Paul realizes that even in that prison, he's been chosen by God from all of eternity. And eventually he will be called into the future eternity of what Jesus has done for him. Paul could very well think of the great song that has been written where he says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." So when Paul even thinks of himself, remember as he does in chapter 3, he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Or in chapter 4, "as a prisoner for the Lord." And I think one thing we need to take away from this picture of the armor is that whatever our situation is, God is there. And whatever is happening in our lives, it is revealing to us the power of the gospel. And so Paul will describe armor, but he's not first of all thinking about the Roman soldier's armor. I think he's first of all thinking about God's own armor. And he says in Isaiah chapter 59, "His own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak." Or in chapter 11 of Isaiah, we read, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And so when we think about the armor, we realize that this armor is God's armor. In fact, the prophet describes God himself wearing this armor. In fact, when Jesus returns in the end time on that white horse in glory, the Bible says out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And so as Paul describes putting on the armor, what he's also doing is describing Jesus Christ. For example, the belt of truth. Well, Paul earlier said, the truth is in Jesus. Or the breastplate of righteousness. Paul will say that Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Or the shoes of peace, Paul said in chapter 2, he himself is our peace. Or the faith that is born in that shield, faith in his name. Or the helmet of salvation, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Or the word of God, that sword, Jesus himself is that word of God. And so in every piece, there's Jesus. Paul will tell the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this armor is nothing less than girding ourselves with Christ, with apprehending all that he is, so that we might walk in the power of his grace. And so he watches the gospel before him, even in a prison cell. He sees the hand and the work of the living God. And now Paul describes wearing that armor, beginning with that belt. Now, in modern America, a lot of guys are got pants sort of sagging down really low, and they're sort of, you know, that might kind of be cool, but it's sort of hard to fight when you're pulling up your pants and doing that. Paul says, you better put a belt on. You better pull up yourself, and you better get yourself surrounded here. And so in the Roman armor, the belt kind of held everything together. And Paul says that that belt is truth. And how interesting, isn't it, that the truth will hold us together. So in verse 14, he describes it, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And it reminds us of the importance of the truth of God. And that's, if anything, you've gotten, I hope, out of Ephesians, is Paul's emphasis on knowing the truth. Jesus himself is the truth. And therefore, we must know him. Verse 17, he'll say, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so remember that question asked long ago by Pontius Pilate that I think the world is still asking, what is truth? Well, the answer is Jesus. The answer is that guy standing right in front of him. Jesus Christ is the truth. And to be girded in truth is to have Christ in your life and surrounding your life. In fact, verse 13 of chapter 1, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so in this letter of Ephesians, Paul has been opening and applying the great treasure and wisdom of the knowledge of God. So we know it and we show it. Verse 14, stand firm then with that belt of truth. That people should be able to see, here's a person of the truth. Here's a promise keeper, that you are the person that you say you are, that your yes is yes, your no is no, that you're a dependable person because you're a person of the truth. We have that responsibility in Christ to live the truth. He says it in chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. We will all, in all things, grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. That is, literally the word here means truthing in love. It's a strange verb, isn't it? Truthing, or acting out the truth. So that we would be a people who truth in love, that live in love, who are those faithful people. So there's knowledge, and you guys are smart. You wouldn't be here if you weren't smart, because you're studying, you're working, you're gathering knowledge, and that's a great thing. You're going to get your bachelor's and your master's and your PhD and your whatevers. That's knowledge. And that's a good thing, to gather that information. But there's also wisdom, and that is putting that knowledge to use, walking in that knowledge, being a person who knows how to pull those high ideals into the rubber meeting the road practicality of our lives. And that's what Paul wants us to do, to put on that truth, that it would indeed transform us. And then there's the breastplate, verse 14, of righteousness. In fact, Job, long before Paul wrote this letter, said, "I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban." And what Paul is going to make clear here is that righteousness is not religion. Now, most people think that. Maybe you're saying, "Now, you know, I'm doing my thing here. I'm in church. I'm doing religion. I'm going to get it all good with God by doing, you know, an hour. Is it going to be 2 hours? Oh, man, that's really going to be a great religion here, isn't it?" Well, for Paul, it wasn't about religion, not even the Jewish religion, good as it was. His testimony in the Philippian letter was that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own or of my religion that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And so what Paul makes clear here is that Jesus himself is our righteousness, that we have no hope if even if you're a pastor or whoever you are, it doesn't matter. It's not your goodness that God will accept. It's Jesus' goodness that is our righteousness. In fact, the word for it is imputed. It's a word recognizing what Christ has done for us. It's the outward work of his justification. Paul describes it in Romans. He says, "Now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, not what we did, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." I hope you get that. If you are a believer in Christ, that righteousness, that perfection of all that he's done and all that he is, it's yours by faith in him. Or similarly, in chapter 4 of Romans, he'll say, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." Do you get that picture? If it was a matter of doing religion, like, man, 2 hours with God, this must be really big points, well, then you'd get paid, supposedly, for this spiritual obligation. But there's nothing to be paid. Because even in these 2 hours, you're not thinking about God the whole time, are you? Huh? Really? Probably even our best worship is never going to be perfectly acceptable to God. But the worship of the righteousness of Christ is perfect righteousness. And it's just given to you, freely, wonderfully offered to you. Here it is. Believe and receive the greatness of his love. And so it's what Christ did for us and also what Christ does in us. He justifies us outwardly. He sanctifies us inwardly. And Paul described it in Romans, putting on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness. Or in Romans again, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And then your feet, verse 15. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. If the gospel is about change, then the gospel needs to be moving out. The status quo must be challenged. And so Paul says, put the gospel shoes on. Of course, they were probably sandals in that era. But in other words, your feet are fitted. You're ready to move out. And so he's pointing, of course, first, I think, to progress. If there's no movement, then probably there's no gospel. Because the gospel is indicative of movement. Jesus Christ, who died and who rose from the dead, left us with an assignment. It's just one word. In fact, it's only two letters. And he repeats it again. Go, 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 go. Because that's the challenge. We're a people who are sent out on a mission to take that good news to the ends of the earth. And so there's the progress of the gospel, even when it's not comfortable. Paul will say it in Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. But that progress, God willing, brings peace. In fact, chapter 2, he is our peace. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And so the reason why the gospel has to go out into the world is because the world is lost. The world is dark. The world is corrupt. The world is rebellious. The world is fallen. But Christ's peace will come and take these scattered pieces of chaos and begin to put together the people of God and the church of God for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Isaiah had this vision that is awesome, isn't it? That the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And God's doing that. God's working in our lands. And get the picture here. Do you see this? Ephesus. Now it's called Turkey. It used to be called Roman Asia. And there's a group there. And probably the members of that church in Ephesus at that time were probably less than the number of people right here in this room. And Paul, writing from a Roman prison cell, bound up, had a couple of friends hang with him once in a while, but for the most part, you know, pretty stuck there. This little groups. But now what God is doing, every nation of the world has Christians. You know that? Every nation of the world has Christians. Some places are just a handful. Some places there's millions. And so Jesus Christ and the church are growing from strength to strength. This guy who was viciously murdered almost 2,000 years ago, the church is growing from strength to strength until he'll come again. And so Paul is caught up in this vision, in this glorious vision of the church. Even from that prison cell, he sees the wonder of Christ. He talks about the shield, describing it in verse 16, the shield of faith. Now, a Roman soldier's shield would have been about a meter and a half high and about a meter wide, made out of wood, covered with leather, and it would have been soaked in water as whenever they could, because then when the flaming arrow would have hit that thing, hopefully it hits the shield, not you, and if it hits that shield, then you're all good, because that water-soaked leather would have potentially put out the flame of that arrow coming in on you, right? And that's the image there. And if that be true, then faith, the shield of faith, is the meeting point. That's the front line of the battle, right? And so faith is the front line. That's why we've been emphasizing. Your righteousness comes by faith. And so we need, first of all, to have faith. The writer of the Hebrews says faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So the front line of our life in God is faith. Calvin says of faith, or justification by faith, that it's the main hinge on which salvation turns. So it's a center point of all that we are. So I want to spend just a little time here asking you, well, what does it mean? Because faith's kind of a confusing word. Well, I would say, first of all, it's not a denial of your intellect. That's good, isn't it? You can say, well, I don't have to drop out of my PhD program. I can still show up here. Because Paul, if anything, is asking you as a Christian and me to think. That's been the tenor of the letter, hasn't it? That he's asked from the very beginning, chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Or in chapter 3, he says, in reading this, then you will be able to understand. Or in chapter 4, become mature, no longer blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Or again, chapter 4, be made new in the attitude of your minds. Or again, chapter 5, find out what pleases the Lord. Or verse 5, chapter 5, understand what the Lord's will is. Again, chapter 5, this is a profound mystery. So he's not saying check your brain at the door. He's saying put it on, turn it on. Let the gospel be something you think about. Let the Christian faith be something you engage your mind. In fact, Jesus said that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you don't deny your intellect if you're a person of faith, nor is faith claiming or visualizing your will. Now, this is very popular. You'll see this on TV. By the way, I'm not on TV, so I must not have such a good message, because those other guys on TV, they must really have something to say, right? And they'll tell you in many cases that if you pray hard enough, and if your faith is strong enough, if you want it enough, if you, you know, committed enough, you praying, giving, you're going to get it, right? And the guy in front, usually he's on TV, he's got it, doesn't he? I mean, he's pretty rich. He's like doing really well. And the faith is just prospering, isn't it? I mean, if you're really a good preacher, you should have your own airplane, right? A lot of those guys do, because they're committed, they're praying, they're trusting, and they're sort of visualizing all these blessings. You know, Paul, you got to wonder about his faith. He didn't seem to have enough faith to get out of prison. And in fact, they chopped his head off. Did Paul really have faith? And then all the apostles, they all got killed. Where's their faith? And Jesus, like the head of the band, right? Nailed to a cross. Really, is this faith? Well, if you think that following Jesus Christ is going to be a comfortable life, prosperous life, happy life, you better think about whether you're going to follow. Because what Paul says and what the New Testament promises is that persecution will come. Challenges will come. You're called, if you want to follow him, to pick up your own cross and follow. But don't drop out yet. Because the Bible says that the cross is the pathway to glory. That if you want the greatness and the wonder and the joy and the blessing of all that heaven has, that narrow gate, that hard road, is the way you'll get there. And that's why Paul held on. But it wasn't visualizing what he wanted, but rather it was submitting to the plan of God. Look at it. It's clear in chapter 1, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Or again, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, his pleasure and will. He made known, chapter 1 again, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Or again, the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Or which God prepared, chapter 2, in advance for us to do. So faith is something about his purpose and his plan working out and our participation in that. Faith, I think, is a great definition of John Stott, I love this, where he says, faith is reasoning trust, thoughtful confidence in the trustworthiness of God. And that's what Paul's praying, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge. Or to the Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so faith is in something. There's an object that you put your faith in. And what Paul is saying is that the object of our faith is Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ, or this glorious grace which he's given us in the one he loves, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Or he says it in chapter 1, your faith in the Lord Jesus, the promise in Christ Jesus, unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So he is the object. Faith is just something you use to believe in something, whether it's a person or a thing, but the object of our faith is Christ. We put our faith in him. And faith's experience is corporate. Remember that shield that I described? It's interesting that the edges of the shields were grooved so that your neighbor's shield would interlock with your shield. And so what happens was there's this row of shields that we eventually called like a phalanx of shields that all move forward. That's why the Romans were so good. You couldn't stop them. This thing was just coming at you. And so faith isn't just an individual experience, but it's a corporate experience. And isn't that great? Even in the church, as we're together, bound in Christ, side by side for the advancement of the gospel, we see faith move forward. And so Paul's made that clear. That's why in chapter 6 he's going to say, keep praying for all the saints and pray also for me. There's a good balance there, isn't it? Until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. And then there's the helmet. Are you still with me? Are you putting this stuff on? Well, you got to put on your helmet too then. Take the helmet of salvation. The psalmist says, O sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, who shields my head in the day of battle. Or he'll tell the Thessalonians, the hope of salvation as a helmet. And so we put that thing on. And again, we wear that. And the tragedy is, if you don't know Christ, your spiritual father is leading you in darkness. He's leading you away from the truth. He's the father of lies. And so to put on the helmet of salvation is to get your head right with the truth of the gospel, with the knowledge of Christ, with the understanding of salvation. And that's why he's made clear about the danger of wrong thinking. He says that in chapter 2, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Or again, chapter 4, Gentiles and the futility of their thinking, darkening in their understanding, the ignorance that is in them. And so without Christ, the darkness of lies, the darkness of evil deepens. And distortion and disobedience comes without him. We need Christ and the light and the truth to shine and to understand. And so we need to have right thinking. Chapter 5, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Serve wholeheartedly because you know that the Lord will reward everyone, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So how are you going to do this? Well, pick this book up. It's as simple as that. Paul was a teacher of the word. The knowledge of God is in Scripture. That's the example in the book of Acts, in this city of Ephesus. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He had discussions daily, not just Sunday, daily, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He went on for 2 years. How about that? 2 years every day. Wouldn't that have been great? Here we're trying to get you to go to Kairos for 1 week. You going to be there? I hope so. Here's Paul in Ephesus daily for 2 years, giving them the word of God. And that's what we need. We need to just continue to grow in that word. So eventually everybody heard the gospel. So then finally, there's this armor. You wear it, and if you wear it, you win. You got to put it on, though. You know, the armor is not going to win any war. The equipments, you know, people are all kitted out. I just was in America. Everybody's buying all this fancy gear for this, fancy sports gear. You know, we're so fat over there. I don't know what we're doing with all that gear, but it's all there, you know. But the gear doesn't climb the mountain. The gear doesn't win the war. The gear doesn't win the game. The gear's great, but you got to put it on, and you got to use it properly to win the war. And so Paul, it's interesting, as he writes this letter, he opened in chapter 1 to the saints in Ephesus. So he's still talking to everybody. You know, sometimes when we get to this spiritual warfare part, you think, well, these are the elite forces, the special forces. No, they're not. It's you and me. All of us, he's now writing in the same letter to all the saints in Ephesus, he adds, put on the full armor of God. He's given us a hint of that in chapter 4 already. Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. And so it requires doing something about it. I hope this sermon, you're not just like, whoa, like you're done with the sermon. I hope you now think about putting this stuff on. What about that helmet? What about that shield? What about that gospel? Is it in your life? Is it on your person for the gospel? Well, if it will, then you're going to advance. You'll be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Chapter 6, verse 13, you'll be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, you'll stand firm then. Aren't those good words? You're not going to get mowed down by your professor in your class who's an atheist or who's a pagan or trying to convince you that you're wrong, he's right. No, you won't. You'll stand because you've understood Jesus Christ. You know his truth. You know he wins, and you'll win in him. And so Ed Silvoso has an interesting book I read a long time ago where he compares prisoners of war with Christians or soldiers. And the prisoner of war, he's used to be in the army of God, but now he's captured by Satan in the realm of darkness. He still keeps on going, though, because he gets fed, hopefully, if you're in the right prison, and relatively in comfort, you're relatively in danger within the walls of that prison. But the army guy, he's really the one who's in a tough situation. He might not get fed, especially if he's out on the front line. He might not be safe, especially if he's being shot at. And that's what we're being called to, not just simply to be a prisoner of war for Christ. So, yeah, okay, I'm making it, I'm going through. No, you got to get out there and get onto that front line and be a person who takes that risk for the gospel. There's a danger of the prisoner of war mentality. In fact, Matthew writes in Jesus' words, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And so if you advance, then finally you will have assurance. That's what the Bible promises. If you endure, you'll be saved. Verse 11, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Verse 13, after you've done everything, to stand. Isn't that what we want? You know, a great gospel warrior wrote a wonderful hymn. And in the second verse he wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, this man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that might be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle." Verse 16, "If you extinguish, you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. If you're buckled up, if you're wearing his armor in Jesus Christ, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right side, but it will not come near you." Father, may this be true for your people here this day. May the very armor and glory and gospel of Jesus Christ surround us and keep us faithful, serving you until you come again. Amen.